There was a song out, I think late 60s, early 70s, and it went something like this. One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. And most of the time when we think of one, we think of lonely. We think of isolation, solitude, sad, maybe unloved, by ourselves, rejected. But in Ephesians, when we're looking at one, it is the most inclusive, connected word that Paul can use to show us how loved we are, how together we are. And what he wants us to realize that we have been looking at and started to last week is that we now need to protect that. Protect this oneness, this togetherness. Like we see in marriage, two become one flesh. So we've been looking in Ephesians and we see that doctrine has been laid out for us in those first three chapters. And now we are transitioning really to duty. Our responsibility is explained this to us. He has showing us our identity, who we are in Jesus Christ. He has given us these principles, and now it is that he wants us to apply them. He wants us to respond to this and to practice, to put this into play. And so these next three chapters, we're going to talk about some walks, and he has told us that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So it tells us here that he doesn't say anything about us just walk in any old way we want to walk. 2 Corinthians tells us, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so a very true child of God, this is what is understood. And the desire here now is to walk in a manner that is worthy. He has laid this out for us. All that we come into as children of God, who we are now in the family of God. Now walk, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of this. So the first walk, as we're going to see a number of them as we work ourselves through the rest of this book, but the first walk is the walk of unity. This unity that is based on truth. The unity that we see and the truth that we see laid out for us in these first three chapters. And what he reminded us is this. I'm not asking you to create the unity. I'm asking you to maintain the unity. Can you not break what has been established and what is there for you? So be eager to maintain this. Now, in our text this morning, we're coming back to doctrine. Now, we thought we left it, right? We thought that was the first three chapters. Well, it's not the case. There he continues to want to explain to us. Because what we realize is very easy for us to get this out of balance. You hear people say, I don't care about doctrine. Doctrine divides and doesn't. That, run if someone says that. You know, that's, they will never be able to maintain what they believe if they don't understand why. Why it is. And this is what he makes sure. Paul always goes about this, to want us to know exactly why we walk the walk we walk, who it is that we are. Don't get this out of balance. We don't just stay in doctrine either, right? We put it into practice. It becomes who we are. And so we don't want to rush to the practical. We want to get a hold of this doctrine first. Because if we do not have a basis for what we do, it will all fall apart. You wonder why people make shipwreck of their faith, because they don't understand why. They don't understand what it is that God has done. Or they've never really come to fully see who they are before God and the brokenness of themselves before a holy and righteous God. And so it is important now for this that we understand this unity, and that's what he wants to take the time to explain to us, what this unity is that we are maintaining. One commentator puts it this way that I like. Everything that relates to salvation, the church, And the kingdom of God is based on the concept of unity. This unity, this practical outward oneness that we are to show, that he's asking us to show, is based on this spiritual inner oneness that we understand and know. So where is this unity to be seen? Here on earth. Where is the unity to be seen? Well, he has already talked to us some about the church, and this is most certainly where he is going to continue, in the nature of the church. And so we're going to see some of the doctrine of the church here. And we've spent some time in our afternoon studies, kind of sporadically looking at the doctrine of the church. What is the church? Well, you're going to see from verses 4 to 17, he's going to talk some about this. He's going to show us this, the maintenance of this unity, the works of the ministry, and the need for us to grow up, to mature in our faith. Because many of the problems that we face today are quite frankly simply because of our lack of understanding God's work in the church. We see the church very one-dimensional. We see the church as this thing we go to, and what can we gain and enjoy or gather from it? Because that's just the way our sin nature is. It just sees everything through self. Instead of stepping back and seeing what it is that God is doing with his church, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, that the rulers and the principals and the authorities in the high places, they would see the manifold wisdom of God in the church. It is through the church they will see this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: if we do not understand the New Testament doctrine of the church, there is a sense in which all its appeals and exhortations and indicatives will be quite meaningless to us. It is the lack of understanding that causes people to treat and do what it is they do. Now, this text we're going to see is very Trinitarian. He's going to play on the word one. We're going to see one seven times. Seven things all believers should share. No, we won't be able to get to all seven today. But let's look at our text. There is one. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body. He begins by telling us in our text where we left off, verse 4, there is one body. There is. Now, we need to understand what he is stating here by telling us, is putting this, there is. And we've already seen that we are to maintain. So it bears repeating again. It's already there. This is not telling us you need to go out and try and create some sort of unity. It begins there. It is founded right here in the Word of God, and that is what this should be based upon. There is. See, we have, if we're true believers in Jesus Christ, we have already vacated our way. We've already moved off that. That's what it is to come to know Jesus Christ, is to go, I was going the wrong way. The Bible tells me my way leads to sin and death. I want Jesus Christ. I want to turn and I want him. And we became followers of Jesus Christ. So he's not appealing here to us to have some great coming together, that we are to create some sort of unity. He is telling us that it is there. Don't break what you come together to have in Jesus Christ. There is one body. Well, what is the body? Well, he's already told us, hasn't he? He told us back in chapter 1, when he's speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we'll see this as he continues to work through this chapter. What he is speaking of here is the church. One church. His body. We see this as well, we did in chapter 2, when he told us that by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. So when he speaks about the body, when he speaks about the church, it bears repeating, he's not speaking about a structure. He's not speaking about this building here. This isn't going to heaven. The church is. The church is the people. We make up the house of God. We saw this, didn't we, in chapter 2 as well. We are members of the household of God. We come into his church. We are his family, his people. And Paul's favorite illustration of the church is body, to use this illustration for us so that we can understand it. We see this throughout his writings. We see it in Romans chapter 12 that says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And in Colossians, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And on we could go, speaking about the body as he shows us this. It speaks to what the church is. What Paul wants us to understand through this illustration is the church is a living, dynamic, growing organism. And it's in vital union with the head being Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about the unity that should be in the body, we're not talking about uniformity. Right, there's a difference between uniformity and unity. You can have one without the other. We've all seen the sports teams, right? They got all the same uniforms on. They're supposed to have the same goal. They want to win the game. And then all of a sudden, something happens in the air, and they get different agendas and different desires, and someone's worried about who's getting the credit and who's not, and all of a sudden, the whole thing falls apart. And they start to lose, and there's no unity amongst them. And the same thing, of course, can happen in the local church. There is diversity in unity, right? Yet members of the body don't have any real sense of meaning or existence in and of themselves. Think about this analogy that he's showing us. If I take my hand, God forbid, cut it off, what good is it? It's just sitting there laying over there, my hand. Not to gross you out or anything, but it's just meant that it can't do anything. But when it's attached to me, wow, it's so handy and I'm so thankful for it in what it is that it can do. So when we think of the body, there's no such thing as unimportant members. All are vital, no matter what role it is that they play. All parts of the body work together to the same grand end. You ever sit down in a chair and you're like sitting there or whatever you're doing and you're hungry? You're like, boy, I'd like to have something to eat. You have this thought in your mind. That doesn't feed you, does it? Now you got to do something. Now some of us can holler out to our wife, hey, could you give me something to eat? But if she's not going to be into that and says, no, I'm busy, okay, then we got to do something. Even then, we're using our mouth and our tongue to talk to her. But we got to get up. We got to walk to the refrigerator, and what are we using? Hips, knees, legs, ankles, feet, toes, all of these things to walk there, and then we open up the fridge. We've got the hand, the arm, open that up. We use our eyes. Sometimes us men, it's not so good, and we need to have help to see in there, and then we take out and we eat. You see how this works, right? Functioning all together for this grand end, and this is why Paul uses this for us. The body. We are the body of Christ here in this world. So when we think of this local church, It's very important that we understand there really shouldn't be separations, such as, well, we got the traditional church, and then we got the contemporary church. We got the old church, and then we got the young church. We've got the upper class, we got the middle class, we got the black church, we got the white. None of this should be. All of this is one. All of these things come together. There is only one church. Oh, but you say that's definitely not true. There are tons of churches out there. I mean, in fact, as you drove here, you probably drove by a number of them, and especially if you came down Center Point Road, you went by a number of churches. So what do you mean there is only one true church? What is he speaking about? This invisible reality. For those that are a true child of God, they've been called into God's church, into what we say as well, for another analogy, into his family. It is a universal body, right? So this is where it's important that we understand universal church, local church, the invisible church, the visible church. The universal body is both in heaven and on earth, and it spans across all ages, across all locations, includes all believers. The local church is the reflection of this universal church. It is the shadow of, a type of, God's into this. He does this all the time. Your whole Old Testament is full of it. Pictures and illustrations that he uses to indicate all of the sacrifices pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And here on earth, we are a part of this microcosm, this reflection of the universal church, God's family. You know, we had a model back on the desk back there of this church building. Right? They did that to help them a number of years ago as they were thinking about some things they could do. And you want to get it small so you can kind of see this. We, here on earth, have this privilege of reflecting that family. So it makes zero sense when someone wants to be a part of the universal church but not the local. That doesn't fit anywhere in with Scripture. So it's not a perfect reflection, though, is it? Because first of all, the universal church has people from all languages, right? All tribes, all nations. The universal church, and we think about it in its eternal glory, has no under-shepherds. It has the ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ. And of course, it has no problems. Why? No broken people. What does man do? Man breaks everything. That is what sin does. Sin is like a disease, as we're told in Scripture, that spreads to us all, and we're all guilty of this. God has established marriage. What have we done with that? We break it. God establishes family. God establishes his church. What do? Because of our brokenness, we splinter in all kinds of directions. And this is the reality. The Bible, though, when it speaks of the church, understand that the majority of the time it's speaking about the local church, the reflection. The word is used about 100, and I think it was 19 times, and 90, what is it, six of them, it's talking about the local. You know, you can't take a problem to the universal church. You take it to the local church. And all the examples we can give, speaking of this local church that is a reflection of the universal. And yes, there's problems with it. And yes, there's some brokenness here in it. But the privilege that we have, just as we do with our marriage, we have this opportunity to show to the world what Jesus Christ has done in bringing us and reconciling us to God the Father. So it is most certainly wrong to say we are the only church. Unfortunately, there's groups out there that do. Sectarians, we call them. We are the only right church. Everybody else has got it wrong. We have convictions, yes. And we have things that divide us in theology in some cases, but it never should divide us in the sense of the kingdom of God. And as we seek to advance Jesus Christ. George Whitefield, very interesting preacher. I wish there was more written on him, but he was a pretty humble guy. He worked sometimes with John Wesley. They had a bit of a different theology, but they worked together. But George Whitefield was an incredible preacher. And he liked to do these illustrations. And one of them, he is having a conversation to heaven. And he says, "Father Abraham, are there any Presbyterians in heaven?" And the answer is, "No." Whew, boy, glad I'm not a Presbyterian. "Father Abraham, are there any Methodists in heaven?" "No." Oh, boy. "Father Abraham, are there any Baptists? Are there any Lutherans? Are there any Catholics?" "No, no, no. There are only Christians that are here. And throughout all eternity, there will be the oneness as we are together. The brokenness of man will be gone, will be done away with." See, Paul would not have asked, "Are you Presbyterian or Methodist?" He wouldn't even know what those means. In fact, that irritated him. Some say they're of Apollos. Some say they're of Cephas. Some say they're of me, Paul. We're of Jesus Christ. He probably wouldn't even ask, "Are you Christian?" He would say, "Are you in Christ? Do you know him? Have you forsaken you and followed after him? Have turned to him, repented of your sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ?" Okay, one spirit is the next one. There is one body and one spirit. So if the church is the body, what enables it to function? The Holy Spirit does. See, without the Holy Spirit, the lifeblood of the church, the body is dead. That's why it's important that we desire and pray, "Holy Spirit, be with us. Move and work among us." He is the very center of the body, and he permeates the life and being of the entire organism of the church. And he is actively working in the people that form this body. He works to establish the local church. And yes, there is only one Holy Spirit. Now, there are a plurality of evil spirits. We see that in Scripture. We see that in Mark 5:9. Remember when Jesus calls out the evil spirit and he says, "What's your name?" And the spirit says, "Legion, for there are many of us." And of course, the Lord Jesus also in telling about the unclean spirit that has gone out of a person, but then it just goes and brings others and comes back to its house, the person, to dwell in. And it says there's multiple ones, the Lord Jesus says. Brings back multiple evil spirits. But the Holy Spirit, there is only one. He is a person, not an it. A person, the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is indivisible. You can't divide him up. We don't split him up. You got some of them, you got some of them, and you got... There's one Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says, all these, and he's speaking about the gifts that we're given, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, there is this again, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. There is one Spirit. It's the same Spirit that indwells us. He fills all who are in the body as believers in Christ, is what Scripture tells us. And this is awesome because you think about this. The same Holy Spirit who dwelt in the Apostle Paul is the same Holy Spirit that indwells in you if you're truly a child of God. Same Holy Spirit. Same one that was in Luther. Same one that was in Calvin. Same one that was Jonathan Edwards, John Knox. On the list we can go. He indwells us all. And you know what? It's also the same Holy Spirit that indwells that person you can't get along with. Which should give you comfort, right? Because one thing you know about the Holy Spirit, what his job is, he likes to convict. And so we know he will convict them. He's convicting me. That's what he does. He works to convict, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And so we most certainly say, wow, the spirit of that church is such and such. It's not an influence. The spirit of the church is the Holy Spirit, if this is a biblical church, following what Scripture lays out for us. So when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, we know that he works in us to convict us. Initially, he is the one that awakens us, convicting us of our sin and how we fall short of the glory of God. And he continues this work. He convinces us then of the work of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. He converts us, transforms our life. He conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. This is his work. And then he brings us into communion, not only with the family, most certainly that should be there, brings us into communion with God the Father. And so we've seen this laid out for us already throughout the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, we see that we have access to the Father through the Spirit. In chapter 3, we see that we are strengthened in our inner being strengthened in our inner man through the Spirit, as we looked at. And then, of course, here where we are eager to maintain the unity of the bond, Spirit and the bond of peace. And the Holy Spirit works to produce the exact same fruit in us all. Right? Now, this passage, fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is what comes out of the person that is truly a child of God that has the Holy Spirit living in them is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is what should be expected of someone who is a child of God, just as you would expect if you put apple seed into the ground and want to grow an apple tree. You're going to get apples, not oranges or pears. A true child of God will produce these things. This is what he seeks to do. Now, people, as we will see and later in the book, quench the Holy Spirit, and they grieve the Holy Spirit because they continue to seek their own desires. You know, I'm not a big McDonald's guy. I'll leave McDonald's and say, why do we eat that? And My wife, well, you know what you're going to get. You knew that going in there, right? But you like it in some cases, right? You know, those cheese curds at Culver's. And boy, they're the same like wherever you go. Any Culver's you hit, there they are. We like that. This is what we expect from the Holy Spirit. Produces the same fruit in people. It's not different fruit. There's different ministries. There's different ways in which we serve, most certainly. But the fruit of the Spirit is the same. And then finally, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So just as, given us this logical sequence that he's working here, this isn't random. There's a connection here, a relationship to what he is saying. There is the one body, the church, and the one Spirit that brings the life to it. And now he's telling us this is not an end in of itself. God didn't call you out into the body, put the Holy Spirit in you, and that's a wrap. There is so much more that we are headed for, and that is this hope. It's as a preparation for something that is yet to take place. And church is the instrument God uses. And ultimately, he is going to perfect and cause us to dwell in a renovated, glorified world free from sin. This is the ultimate glory. And it is amazing how easy it is for us not to focus on that. You can't paint a better picture. There can't be anything better ahead in your schedule next week. There's nothing that can happen in your life that can come close to comparing to this hope to which you were called. And you were called. Remember in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays, oh, if they would just have their eyes of their hearts enlightened. What did he want their eyes of their hearts enlightened to? That they may know what is the hope to which you have been called. Oh, if they would only understand this and see this better. This effectual call of God's Spirit being brought into one body. And let me tell you, it's the same call for all. Same call. God does the same for every one of his people, although he gifts us differently. He gives us different ministries. He gives us different places of service. But there's only one calling. Salvation is the same. It's amazing how we want to flip-flop that. And we want to make the calling different. Oh, you got to hear, oh, I came to the Lord. And sometimes you hear things like, what is that? I don't even understand that. Oh, I baptize, whatever, they come. There's nothing about Christ. There's nothing what the Scripture teaches. All kinds of, but then when it comes to how God is gifted, oh, it's all the same. We're the same. No, God has given us different gifts through the people, but he calls us. It's the exact same gospel that he has called us to. And it is to the one hope. Now, we always got to remind ourselves that this is different than what we think of hope here in this world. When the Bible speaks of hope, it's different. It's very easy for us when we think about hope, it's some whimsical kind of dream. I hope it'll happen. Hope in the Bible is firmly rooted in confidence. Confidence in what God has done in the past. And we know that translates for what he will do in the future. And we know, as we see in the Old Testament, promised of this coming Messiah, 4,000 years. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. When the time comes, we know it's going to happen. We don't know when. He hasn't told us that. We know it's going to happen. And we have this confident expectation because we have this deep trust in God in what it is that he has said. So because of what he has done for us in the past, he will be working in us and through us and for us in the present. So it's a very present hope. This is a hope that is fresh every single day. And it brings us to, we know ultimately this eternal glory, which is the ultimate hope. We're just traveling through. If you're truly a child of God, we got to stop being the soldier that gets caught up in civilian things, as Paul warns Timothy, and get our eyes fixated on this, what is coming, this ultimate hope. And there's one. There's only one hope. It's not different hopes. Yeah, brother so-and-so, he had hopes for this, and this guy hopes for this, and he hopes for that. One hope. One hope altogether. And nothing so promotes unity and guards our realization of this blessed hope that lies ahead of us than when we're focused together on what God is taking us to. He established it. It's not for us to just come up with, yeah, I kind of hope for this. The main reason there are so many quarrels and divisions and problems is because we fail to keep our eye on the hope of our calling. What happens instead? Our hope becomes about the present. Our hope becomes about the physical things in life. And the Lord Jesus is begging them, set your affections on the things above, on the things that are to come. Put your thoughts and your mind there. Have this in you. And as Peter reminds us, therefore we prepare our minds. Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope, sort of. Set some of your hope. Set your spiritual hope. Set all of your hope fully. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when? Next week, hopefully. If I get that raise, if I get something, maybe that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we see him. You're going to see him. You're going to stand there in his presence. And boy, is your mind going to come back to now. Why did I get so caught up in these things that don't matter? You ever think about, you know, you get old like me, you start to have reflections. And some of these problems that you just made mountains out of, that you're, they're so big and they're so difficult. And they were difficult and they were hard and they were a big deal at the time. But you get 10 years removed from it and you're like, you know, why did I get so strung out over that? Why did I allow that to impact my walk when I know what God has said in his word? This isn't home. This isn't the hope. The hope is what is coming ahead for us. Our hope is in the new world that is free of sin. Titus says, waiting. Here we are waiting for our blessed hope. And that blessed hope is what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. Oh, but it's hard in this life, isn't it? Boy, it's hard. What did Paul remind the Romans? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh, when we see it. This is why Paul prays and begs, oh God, open the eyes of their heart that they can see, and they can see better the hope to which they've been called to, this one hope that we have been brought to. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing, God has a purpose for it all, yes, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is why we are to be unified. And this is what we are to be unified in. And when we get our minds and our hearts set on this, the hope to which he has called us, one body, one spirit, one hope. And he continues. He's got more. May this be the fuel that fires us to be unified and always keep in mind what he has brought us into. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess how easy it is for us to get our eyes fixated elsewhere. Father, we know that you know that all we know is this life here on earth. And we need help. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us and on us to open our eyes to see. Oh, Father, help us to seek you more. Oh, that we would taste and see just how good you are. Father, I pray that there would be a hunger that develops in each person that sits here. They would have a hunger to know you better. And oh, God, if there's anyone here that has no idea what this hope, they've never responded to you. They've never realized They're standing before a holy, righteous God. Oh God, that you would allow the Holy Spirit, that he would open their eyes, that he would prick their conscience, allow them to see the emptiness of a broken world, even at young ages. Oh God, we pray that this would be what takes place in the very minds of some here today. We pray that you will be working among us as a church here, this local church that we are, this microcosm, this reflection of the great church you have brought us into. And allow us to do your work here on earth, to truly be the body of Jesus Christ, the hands and the feet here in this world. Help us to show the love of Jesus Christ to this broken world around us, and that as they watch us as a church family would see something they don't see in this world. They see less of selfishness and more love for one another. Father, help us in our marriages. Help us in our daily walk. Help us to showcase Jesus Christ to the world around us. And Father, as we tread through the brokenness of this world, and as it impacts us and as it collides with us and we feel the hurt from it, may we remind ourselves to remember this hope to which we have been called. Father, we pray that you'll be with each one here. We give you thanks for the person and work of Jesus Christ, which you have accomplished for us through him, and what you have brought us into. Oh God, thank you for it. In his name we give thanks. Amen.